We are a week after Resurrection Sunday together, and in many ways I'm still riding high off of our celebration and our worship together. I mentioned last week that if we could not celebrate, if we could not rightly and truthfully and honestly and sincerely celebrate last week, then we would have no reason to gather on any week, for any Sunday. And yet, here we are, gathered. Because in fact, as the scripture says, Christ has been raised. That much I know. And I say that much I know because there is a lot that I don't know. And my friends and my family possibly have never heard me say that. And so I'll just make that humble proclamation here now. There is much that I don't know. That's true of all of us. We all have different things we know more of and less of, but it is true of all of us that there is much that we don't know. There are times when Kay and I, even happened yesterday driving in the car, we are trying to make plans, or we're navigating through a particularly challenging day or week or season of life, and I'll look at her in her optic lenses and I'll say, everything is going to be okay. Everything's going to work out. We will find ourselves one day on the other side of things, and we will be just as well, or we will be better off because of it than we are right now. And I'm comfortable in that situation most of the time. Meaning I'm comfortable believing that things are going to work out, that everything will be okay. I'm comfortable saying that without having all of the ins and outs all the way worked out. I can operate that way. Now, I love a plan as much as the next person does, except for when that next person is my wife. Because I love a plan. I prefer a plan. I'll enjoy a plan. She needs a plan. I love to know the steps to get where we're going. She needs to know the steps. I love to be able to wrap my mind around the details, but she needs to be able to wrap her mind around the details. So when I say, this is what we're going to do, or this is what is going to be true, that is not normally good enough for her. It's not enough for me to tell her that something is true. It's not enough for me to just tell her that something will be a reality. She needs to know everything in between and the how and the why it will take place and what it will look like so that she can picture it and imagine it and she can feel prepared for it. And sometimes I just have to say, babe, bless you. I say that, but also I say, I don't know. I don't know how. I just know it will happen. I have a good brother in Christ, one who is full of faith, and he says things about the future all the time with great confidence, and I often wonder how he can operate that way. In fact, just a month or two ago, I was talking to him, and he again said something, believing that a certain situation is going to be settled in the future, and he said it as a fact. And I felt in that moment like I was my wife. I said, brother, how can you say that? How can you be so sure of that? What exactly is going to make that happen? How exactly is this going to become true? And he didn't have the answers. But he didn't need those in-between answers. He believed it was so and that it will be so. As we come to our next chunk of chapter 15, verses 35 through 49, we notice that Paul, teaching and reminding them to hold firmly to the gospel that they first received and the truth of the bodily resurrection of believers, would not be good enough for some of them. It's obvious that Paul knows these people well. We know that he does. Spent a year and a half ministering to them, wrote a letter to them prior to 1 Corinthians. It was not enough for some people in the Corinthian congregation to know that the work of Christ was sufficient for their salvation. It was not enough for some to know that Christ as the first fruits, and so then everybody in Christ, would have a bodily resurrection. They also needed to know how, and they needed to know what. This morning we're blessed beyond what we need and beyond what we deserve. And we can hear from God not just that we will be resurrected, but in part how and what it will be like. This morning, we actually hear from God more about the nature and the makeup of our future resurrected bodies than all the rest of Scripture combined. So in these verses, 35 through 49, first we will hear the questions. Then we'll look at some comparisons that Paul gives them. Thirdly, we will rejoice in what's coming. And then finally, we will see the necessary connection that all of it has to Christ. So first we see the questions. Verse 35. But someone will ask, after he has taught them that for sure all believers will be resurrected to eternal life with Christ. He says, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Many in Corinth despised their bodies. Many Gentile or Gnostic philosophies taught that discarding the body or shedding the body and finally getting rid of the body was part of the blessing of death. They believed in a spiritual afterlife, but death was a means by which you rid yourself of the dirty and the broken and the limitation-inducing body that weighed you down throughout your life. And so, for some of them, hearing Paul teach the necessity and the certainty of a bodily resurrection ought to have been met with praise and with worship. But to a large segment of the Corinthian church, it was met with groans and frustration. Being free from the body was exactly what they were looking forward to. And now Paul is teaching that they will be bound to a body eternally, which was a massive disappointment to many. Even among the Jewish, it's possible that many believed in the writing of the Book of Baruch, Jewish apocryphal writing about future apocalyptic events. In this writing, it said, the earth shall then assuredly restore the dead, and it shall make no change in form, but as it has received, so also shall it restore. Again, this would not be what they were hoping for. Hence, we see the question. It's a question full of wishes. It's a questions full of wondering and hoping that whatever Paul's answer would be, his answer would not be a copy-paste situation of the body that they currently possess. We also know that while some people may have wanted to hear this, the answer to these questions because they didn't want to be in a fallen body anymore, other people did so antagonistically to Paul. It's possible that some would have had these hypothetical questions in mind sort of as a prove it to Paul. Well, you know so much. Keep telling us about this resurrection. Why don't you just keep telling us if you know so much? Many were confused at how the bodily resurrection could be a good thing when the body provided so many physical issues and fleshly desires. And so Paul begins answering the question with some comparisons to the rest of life as they look around. Verses 36 through 41. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. One glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. As Paul, from the very beginning, is answering this question that he knew many would have in mind, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come, he sets the ones who are anxious at ease. At least those who are worried about being resurrected in the same nature as their current body. However, there were also those who would be asking this question in pride, asking without faith, asking to trap Paul into a place where he had no good answer. They were asking disingenuously and yet getting themselves in trouble because they knew something for sure that just wasn't so. To those individuals, he calls them the fools that they are. You foolish person. He begins his response by comparing the believer's future resurrection with agriculture, animals, and even astronomy. Paul says, you guys are fools for doubting that God can raise people from the dead. And you're foolish for doubting that it is a good thing that he will indeed raise you. See, he already does it in a form if you just open your eyes to what takes place around you. If you study agriculture or specifically agronomy, you would know that a seed does not technically die, just like the sun does not technically rise. But the point is understood all the same. A seed does not do what is helpful for the farmer unless it is put into the ground like something dead. The seed cannot shoot up with life unless it is first put into the ground and die, in a sense, or maybe more accurately, at least cease to be a seed. Paul's making clear that just because something is put into the ground, just because something is sown, does not mean that it is the end of that thing. In fact, he says, it is good that it is sown, or it will never become what it is supposed to become. It will never bear and become a fruit-bearing plant that it ought to. And verse 37, Paul specifically says, wheat. Jesus also spoke of wheat. In John chapter 12, as he speaks to his disciples, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. As Jesus said this, he spoke of himself, who would become the first fruits of human bodily resurrection. He had to die so that he could bear much fruit in the same way that a grain of wheat has to fall into the earth in order to be fruitful for the farmer. Same is true for us. In order to be resurrected, you must first die or be sown like a seed. And that's a good thing. Many pastors and theologians throughout history have rightly seen and sought to encourage their people with the goodness that God brings from death, which is not the same thing as saying that death is good. Jesus wept when his friend died. Bad things are not good. Bad things are still bad. But God brings good things from them. To die is a result of a sinful world, but God brings good from it and for his people and for his glory. C.H. Spurgeon said, there shall not a bone or a piece of a bone of one of his people perish. Their very dust is precious in his sight. He says, the righteous are put into their graves, all weary and worn, but as such they will not rise. They go there with the furrowed brow, the hollowed cheek, and the wrinkled skin, but they shall wake up in beauty and glory. Spurgeon said, death is no punishment to the believer. It is the gate of endless joy. Famous 19th century evangelist Dwight Moody talked about what brought him comfort when he went to visit his loved ones that were in the cemetery. He says, as I go into a cemetery, I like to think of the time when the dead shall rise from their graves. Thank God our friends are not buried, they're only sown. And it is a good thing, because when that seed is sown, when our bodies are sown, only then can they be resurrected and become what is best. All believers go through this in some sort of spiritual sense when we die to the elemental things of the world and come alive to the beautiful things of the Holy Spirit. But there is a physical component of this as well in our future bodily resurrection. And what is reborn is not the same as what died. An apple seed does not sprout a massive ball of apple seeds. It sprouts an apple tree. A tulip bulb, most ugliest things you could probably hold in your hand, does not just continue expanding and grow this mountain of ever-expanding tulip bulbs. It grows a beautiful tulip flower. A corn kernel does not grow into this huge kernel that grows out of the ground looking like a big yellow stone. It grows a corn stalk. In the same way, our resurrected bodies will not be the exact same. There will be differences and there will be shifts and there will be adjustments. It was the same with Jesus' resurrected body. We know that the stone was rolled away from his tomb, but he did not need that stone rolled away from the tomb. The stone was not keeping him in that tomb. It's not like he was just resurrected and then said, oh, darn, I can't get out of here. We know he entered into the room the disciples were in without ever having the door opened for him. The stone being removed was for us to be able to see. His resurrected body was different than the one that was laid in the tomb. And yet it was still Jesus. Verse 38 says, God gives each its own body, meaning an apple seed does not produce the tulip flower. A tulip bulb does not produce delicious corn. And a corn kernel does not produce an apple tree. The substance of the fruit-bearing plant is still necessarily connected to the substance that was sown in the ground. Your resurrection bodies will indeed be different, but they will still be your resurrected bodies. It's not reincarnation or even a different method of it. You're not resurrected as another kind of thing, nor are you resurrected to another person of your same kind. Your resurrected bodies are still resurrected from the seed of your sown dead bodies. Different and better, but still yours. We will not be, as verses 39 through 41 clarify, we will not be just carbon copies of one another. We won't all look the same as each other. We will still be ourselves. Our dead bodies will be as seeds sown in the ground, and they will produce a better, fuller, more beautiful, fruit-bearing resurrection body that is distinctly different than our former bodies and yet not completely disconnected from our former selves. So in all of it, I believe we'll still be recognizable to one another, and partly because there will still be unique distinctions between one another. We know already, even just from the scripture, that God has created incredible variety in the kinds of flesh across creation. We can see it both in animals and birds and fish on the earth, and we can also see it in the heavens in astronomy. There are differences in flesh on earth and animals, and there are differences in glories in heaven in astronomy. In the heavens, as they often called what they saw in the universe outside of earth, there is the shining of the sun, the shining of the moon, the shining of the stars. Now, just like with seeds dying, we know the sun is also a star. We know the moon doesn't give off its own light. We know that it reflects. But the point is still made, is that the glories are different. Some shine brighter, some shine dimmer. Some actually shine blue or yellow or white or rose. When you look up into the sky at night, if you get a good clear night, if you just glance up, it looks like they're all just shining about the same and white. But if you pick one out and you look at it intently enough and you look at another one, you will see that they shine some brighter and some dimmer, and you'll see that some actually shine and give off a different hue of color. Scientifically, this is according to the different temperatures that they are burning. But for us, the point is just the incredible differences that God has created and given to all creation on earth and in heaven. In each of these places, he has given them, the fish, the animals, the birds, humans, the stars, the moon, the sun. He has given them the bodies necessary for and capable of flourishing where they are. And in eternity, it will be the same for us. We will be given the bodies necessary for and capable of flourishing in the presence of Christ. Now, as Paul has outlined these comparisons between our resurrected bodies and what God has already baked into the world that we live in, the reason Paul does this is to remove our ignorance, remove our doubts, and remove our worries. We have all experienced loss. We have experienced the loss of those we love, and if you have not, you almost assuredly will at some point. Some of the people we have lost were believers. And these verses give us every reason to believe and to trust that dying is not the end. A farmer plants a seed with great reliance on God and with every expectation that the seeds will one day burst forth in the future, alive and bearing fruit, bigger and better than the seed that went into the ground. And we can likewise carry that same belief and seeing those that we have loved in Christ, burst forth in the future, alive and better than when their earthly bodies were sown. God already does it in a way right now. We've seen that in these examples. We should not doubt. We should not disbelieve, because he will do it for those that we love, and he will do it for us as well. Hebrews says, "It is appointed for a man to die once." And until Christ comes again, unless Christ comes before so, we will have a date with death. It's not something that we can run from. God has already appointed it for me and for you. It's an appointment that we're not going to be early for, and it's an appointment that we won't be running late for. But it is not our end. And so it should not be feared. It is those we love, and it is ourselves also, that one day God will raise. And we can take great comfort ourselves knowing that the physical death that we will likely one day experience is not our real end. Paul calls them fools who think otherwise. They were foolish, those who doubted God's ability to resurrect our bodies. And they were foolish to doubt that it was God's kindness and wisdom to do so. We've seen that God is both more than capable of doing so, and that in doing so, it is actually good for us. Because the bodies that we will receive will be free from the brokenness and the fallenness and the limited capabilities that we have right now. We see the details of what is coming in our next verses, in our resurrected bodies, and its concrete connection to Christ. Verses 42 through 44 say, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. So everything he's just said, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. As Paul's opening responses to the question addresses how God could do it, and how it is a good thing that God does it, we now see true things about our resurrected bodies in some concrete statements of what is to come. In a similar way to all that he has said to this point, he says, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. If the stars shine, so will God's people. Jesus himself told the disciples in Matthew 13, said, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And we see four concrete descriptions that we can hold on to with our living hope that we have because of the resurrection of Christ for our own resurrected bodies. The first one is not perishable, but imperishable. This one Paul speaks about in a little greater length in our verses for next week, so I don't need to get detailed here, but it is sufficient to point out the obvious. We are all walking around in perishable bodies. This is not flesh that will last forever. In fact, turtles and tortoises, many of them live longer than we will. If the commercials were correct, the Energizer bunny will still be beating his drum far after our own hearts stop beating. This is perishable. But one day we will rise never to perish or even to feel the effects of perishing. We and all in Christ will be imperishable. And we see not dishonor, but actually glory. Paul encouraged the church in Philippi with this truth that he put a different way. To the Philippians, he said, who will transform our lowly body, talking about God, will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Our bodies will be glorious. Right now, our bodies in many ways are in dishonor. We heard it in our confession today. We sin and we dishonor God even when we hate doing it. The sin of Adam and our own sins have left us dishonoring God when he deserves honor, and it's left us dishonoring our own bodies that were made for obedience and worship. It is this dishonorable body that will be sown in death. But it is not this dishonorable body that will rise. Our risen bodies will be a body in the likeness of Christ's body. On the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, it tells us that Jesus' face shone like the sun. We just read, we will shine like the sun in the eternal kingdom. Our transformed, glorious bodies will be able to sinlessly be in the presence of our Redeemer. Not perishable, but imperishable. Not dishonor, but glory. Thirdly, not weak, but powerful. We are weak now, but we will not be weak forever. There's so much now that we cannot do. We have incredible limitations on earth. We're weak physically. We're weak in endurance. We're susceptible to disease. We're susceptible to the evil and the persecution of others. As amazing as our bodies actually are, we are still fragile. You can ask my wife how fragile I am. I just started working out again the last couple weeks, and I am complaining every day about some part of my body hurting. I'm 32 now. That's supposed to be considered young, some of you guys tell me. But on any random Tuesday night, I'm still icing my knees. While our flesh is frail today, it will not be frail in the resurrection. Our bodies will be resurrected in the power of the Spirit and live forever powerfully in accordance with the Spirit. Not perishable, but imperishable. Not dishonorable, but glorious. Not weak, but powerful. And lastly, it will be spiritual. Not natural, but spiritual. When I say natural and spiritual, do not hear me say physical and non-physical. The scripture does not mean natural as in a physical body and then spiritual as in bodiless like the Holy Spirit. If we've learned anything from the previous verses, we know we will have a physical body. So when he says not natural, but a spiritual body, he means to communicate not so much the physical composition of the body, but the empowerment and the characterization of the body. Now our bodies are natural. And while we believe God upholds all things by the word of his power, we also know that our bodies require and are sustained in his design by nature and natural resources. We need water. We need food. We need a variety of certain kinds of foods for proteins and complex sugars and vitamins and stuff. We need sleep. These things are natural. But our resurrected bodies will be spiritual, meaning they will be supernatural. They will be fully Spirit-empowered. Paul provides answers to the questions that he knows the Corinthians are thinking about when they get this letter. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? And so he tells us, and his answers bring us comfort of God's ability and God's kindness, and give us great encouragement in that what is to come for us in the details of our resurrected bodies is that they will be imperishable and powerful and glorious and spiritual, supernatural. However, none of those things can rightly be understood, and none of them can even take place outside of Christ. There's an old song that I sang growing up. I actually thought of it just this week as I was going through the text. It popped into my mind. I can vividly remember Wednesday night services at Westwood United Methodist Church in Goldsboro, North Carolina. Our midweek services, I remember standing up and singing this song. You probably know it or have at least heard it. It is at least said to be the most recorded gospel song, gospel-ish song. I'll Fly Away. I'm not going to sing it, but some glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away in the morning. Just kidding. That's the only time. The writer of this song, Albert Brumley, he didn't even call it a gospel song. He called it a gospel type song. Because if you just look at the lyrics, the gospel's not in it. It doesn't mention Christ. It nowhere specifically ascribes any glory to God. It actually only mentions God generically in passing. And the mention that it gives could honestly be sung in the context of any religion. A Muslim could sing this song. A Hindu could sing this song. A shaman could sing this song. Because the focus of the song is about one's own self and just escaping something they don't like to something that they will like. And we're not called to sing lyrics that lose sight of the way that we find our great comfort, even in our earthly death. We can sing and we can savor our great comfort of what is coming in the future only because of and in Christ. Verses 44 through 49 make that very clear. He says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Similar to last week, we see the contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam, or the better Adam, or here, Paul calls him the last Adam, Christ. All of these good, hopeful, comforting truths are only true in the gospel and in Christ. We need to grasp the gospel message that all of humanity, including believers, have borne the image of the man of dust. Genesis 2:7 informs us of how God raised the very first man to life. He did so from the dust. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The original man, Adam, which is really just the Hebrew word for man, Adam, was at one point lifeless. At one point, he was the dust of the ground. And God formed him, and God fashioned him into the image of man, and then God breathed his very own breath into Adam, giving him life. He was not alive until the breath of God was breathed into him. And he became a living creature. However, Adam took the life that God gifted him and did not live his whole life according to the design God had also given him. Adam rejected his calling to lead, rejected his calling to protect, and rejected the clear command of God not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. So the penalty for his abuse of the free life God gave him was exactly what God told him it would be. He would die. It was the eventual loss of life. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man of dust returns to the dust. Every person outside of Christ has been born according to that same dusty image. You were born according to that image. I was born according to that image. Genesis 5:3 says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Started with Seth, continues today. Every adult and every child to come will bear the image of the dusty man of Adam. Adam became alive. All those in that image become alive, but return to dust. Those that remain in the image of the first Adam, the man of dust, become alive and return to dust. and rise only to an eternal death. That's the natural. But there's another image made available to humanity. Not the natural, but the spiritual. This image does not find its origin in the dust of creation, but from the glories of heaven. Everyone has borne the image of the man of dust, but not everyone will bear the image of the man of heaven. The first Adam became alive. The last Adam, Jesus, gives life. And the last Adam is the only way to real life. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those in Christ now are being conformed day by day into the image of the man of heaven. But in the resurrection, that conforming will be completed in the finished transformation into glory. That's a promise we have in Christ. Verse 49 tells us, if you are a believer, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, those in Christ, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Even Spurgeon, who said all those comforting things that we quoted earlier, he made sure to qualify them with these words. If you have no share in Christ's rising from the dead, then you will not be raised up in the likeness of his glorified body. Only those in Christ will bear the image of the man of heaven. We all want life after death, as long as it's a good life. There are things that we want to escape from this life. There are things that we want to fly away from. There is evil, and there is perishing, there is dishonor, there is weakness that we want to put behind us. We want those things put behind us for ourselves. We want those things put behind us for those we love. Death does that for us. But there will be a resurrection for everyone one day. But not everyone's resurrection will leave those things behind. Not everyone's resurrection will leave behind weakness. Not everyone's resurrection will leave behind dishonor. Not everyone's resurrection will leave behind death. There are some who will be resurrected to eternal life. And there are others, the majority, who will be resurrected to eternal death. Those who die in the image of dust will endure an eternal death. Eternal death is not an escape from evil and suffering. It is an eternal result of evil into suffering. But those who, and only those who, have received the one who became a life-giving spirit, Jesus the Christ, will rise to eternal life, which is an escape from the fallen world and a full transformation into the image of the man of heaven. So if you are here this morning and you have yet to receive and submit to in belief and faith the Savior Jesus, for faith in the perfect work of righteousness in his life, his perfect and accepted sacrifice of his life, in paying the penalty for our sins by his death, and believing in his resurrection so you can likewise be resurrected, then I would call on you to please do so today. If you need more information, if you have questions, come talk to me after the service. Talk to a friend who brought you here. Talk to one of our pastors. Scripture says, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. It can be yours. It could be yours tomorrow, too. Tomorrow's just not guaranteed. Last week, I quoted verses 1 and 2 of Daniel chapter 12. I did so last week in recognizing that even the Old Testament prophets told of the eventual bodily resurrection of all people, and a particular kind of resurrection for all people who are in Christ. This morning, I want to read those verses again, but I want to add verse 3 in there. It says, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Here's verse 3. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. There is both a comfort, a real comfort in Christ, and a calling, a real calling in Christ from our scripture this morning. Our comfort is that death is not the end for those in Christ. The resurrection of Christ tells us that we will one day be resurrected. And when we are, those resurrection bodies that we have will be full of glory. They will be imperishable. They will be eternal, designed never to be broken and break down, but designed to flourish. They will not be weak, but they will be powerful. They will not be bodies of dishonor, but bodies of glory. We know this not only because we're told, but also because the world has seen its reality in the bodily resurrection of Jesus our Savior. He's the prototype. He's the example. Those who are wise, says Daniel 12:3. Those who are wise, as we've already read many times throughout 1 Corinthians, those wise enough to place their faith and hope in Jesus, one day shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. As Jesus told his disciples, they'll shine like the stars, they'll shine like the sun in the kingdom. There's great comfort that we see in these verses from the prophet Daniel. But a calling is also embedded in these words. And those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. We know it is God, the Holy Spirit, who does the work of inward repentance in the hearts, minds, and lives of others. We know it's God alone in his Spirit that transforms and removes the veil for people to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ for their salvation. We know that as a work of God and a work of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, the text here is true, that those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars. The people of God are expected to, through the gospel, call others to be wise and call others to the way, the truth, and the life, to call others to the only way of righteousness. That responsibility and that blessing and the connection here of future blessings because of our faithfulness to do so is upon us. We can see and we can rejoice in this through the scriptures. That one day we will be resurrected. And when we are resurrected, we will not be in these fallen, fleshly, limited, sin-desiring bodies that we have. We'll be resurrected in glory. We'll be in the image of the man of heaven. So let's leave here this morning greatly comforted in the truth of our future resurrection and greatly committed to walking in the call that we have to turn many to righteousness through the good news of Christ crucified. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the hope that it brings as we think of as we think of those that we love, those that we have loved, that put their faith and hope in the finished work of Christ on the cross. We have seen them be broken. We've seen their flesh fail, not just spiritually, but also physically. And they have died. We rest in, and we take great comfort in, knowing that in their death, in their burial, it is not the end. They are simply as seeds sown in the ground, awaiting the future resurrection. And Lord, as we think of our own lives, as we can be fearful of death, as we can be anxious about, stressed about, twisted up in our minds and in our hearts and our souls even, as we think about dying here on earth. Lord, would you press these glorious, hope-filled, comforting truths into our hearts, that we would know as we face and consider our own mortality, that our own death in Christ is not the end. One day we will rise as all will rise, but our resurrection will be to eternal life. We'll be a going into your presence, where there are pleasures forevermore. Because Christ is ours forevermore. And would that truth also press us to bring that same comforting reality that we have because of Christ to others? To those who still fully bear the image of the man of dust. And we ask that as we are faithful to that calling, that you will bless our faithfulness with fruit in our evangelistic efforts. That we would see people as we are faithful to do our part in turning others to righteousness, meaning turning others to the place, the only place they can find righteousness in Christ. Would you indeed partner with us in that work? And would your Spirit transform their lives? so they do not rise to eternal death. Pray this in the name of our Savior, our hope, Jesus. Amen.